We're getting along in our study of 2 Corinthians. We've reached chapter 10, and it's here that we enter a real section, a real segment of the letter from the apostle, in which he returns to address a portion of the church. There are some people there who were still doubting his genuineness, doubting the validity of his work as an apostle. You know, really great things had happened at Corinth Church. Good things had happened. There had been a clearing up of thinking for many in the church. There had been a better understanding of what kinds of teaching were solid and sound, and what kind of teaching was dangerous. There was a better recognition that Paul and his fellow workers had brought a reliable gospel. And there was a steadying among many of them at the church. There was a steadying of their commitment to the gospel as it really was, in its true definitions and its nature. There had been repentance of sin. There was a genuineness, a care, an earnestness, and there was a longing for the kinds of things that are good and that are right. But there's no way to overlook the mixed nature of the population at Corinth Church. And when you read this letter, there's no way to overlook the mixed nature of the church. You know, of a very substantial portion of this church, the apostle could say, "I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you," because he wrote that in this letter. But another very real portion, I don't know how large this portion of the congregation was, but with regard to another very real portion of the congregation, he could say all of chapter 10. Which is what we're going to read today. And it's not just chapter 10, it's 10, 11, 12. We're only going to do 10 today. But this, we're entering a real section where he will, again, delve into the matter that some were completely doubting the reality and authenticity of his ministry among them as an apostle. I think as we open the words, you will find that he has set his heart toward them. He's working with them, and he begins then with words like these. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face and bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone's confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits. But we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we'd not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's interesting, I talked about a section, chapters 11, 12. All the way over in chapter 12, you'll hear the apostle say the words, "Have you been thinking all along that we're trying to defend ourselves to you?" And my inner reaction is, yeah, like for three chapters in a row without a break. And it's almost funny that way. But I think as you read across all these chapters, you realize that it's for very good reason that he is establishing before them again the reality and the integrity of his ministry to them. It's not with pride. It's not an ego trip for him to say of his ministry, "It's the real McCoy, it's the real thing. We brought you the real thing." I think of that verse where it says, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you?" Same verse in chapter 12 goes on to say this: "We have been speaking in the sight of God as those who are in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." That's the way he spoke with them. Every mention that you find in this letter about commending their ministry to them, "We commend ourselves to you," and every mention about boasting is in direct response to another kind of self-commendation and another kind of boasting. Those words are used all through the letter. We commend ourselves. We boast. But it's always, you can see what's happening in that, it's always in response to another kind of self-commendation and another kind of boasting. You heard it as we were reading. The false teachers, it said, were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves. That's the way in which they would boast. And that's the way in which they would commend themselves. But then it resonates in verse 18. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul's words, and I gather a few things from earlier in the letter. It's as though he were to say, and I paraphrase the first, but quote after that, "You want to know what our boast is?" So that's the paraphrase part. "You want to know what our boast is?" Paul would say, "Our conscience," and here I'm quoting, "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, with integrity and with godly sincerity. What we are is plain to God. I hope it's plain also to your conscience." We commend ourselves in purity, in understanding, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, in weapons of righteousness. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you hear him? That's the character of this whole letter. That's why I gather from the earlier pieces. And even though he uses the word boast, and even though he uses the word we commend ourselves, it's in direct contrast to the other. And did you see the gentleness of dealing with them at the beginning of chapter 10? Listen to these words. Just soak in these words. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. There's something to be thought about long and deep about that. How does Paul deal with these folks? It is not a domineering kind of overseeing. It's not a domineering thing. It's not motivated by a desire for his own glory. It's not an exploitation of these people. It's not the exercise of control over them and authority over them and power over them for power's sake. It is a gentle and humble appeal to them. I beg you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's for their well-being. He's seeking their freedom from the false teaching. He is seeking their repentance from sin. And it's all about their well-being in Christ. You can tell from what we read that he's being accused of being harsh in his words at a distance and weak and soft and not very powerful when he's physically present, right? You're kind of nothing when you're here, but you write these big words from there. You can hear that he's being accused of that, but I think I know what he's doing, particularly because he used the words, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I think I know what he's doing. He longs to see in them that freedom from false teaching and their repentance from sin without having to bring the hammer down. And he writes stern words from afar, but they are words so that he does not have to bring the hammer down when he is present. He is, and that approach is like Christ. That's what he says. It really relates very directly to Christ's dealings that he would deal in this manner. When Christ came, isn't it true that he could have come with judgment? He didn't lack the authority to do so. He didn't lack the power to do so. He didn't lack the righteousness to do so. He didn't lack the position to do so as judge. When Christ came, they've got whole world history from day one, and he could have brought the final judgment when he came. But he didn't. And the scripture bears testimony that he chose, for the sake of mercy, to do it differently. Those words that are so very near to John 3:16 are just like that as John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When the prophet Isaiah was called upon to declare God's word concerning the coming Messiah, what message did he get? What's this Messiah going to be like when he shows up? Is he going to bring the justice? Well, yes, that much, but let's listen to even more. Isaiah 42:1. This is the word of God through Isaiah. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Well, that's a word of strength. That's a word of authority. He will bring justice. But God's word through the prophet went on from there to say, first he comes with mercy. He will come. He will come as judge. We know that. But clearly, and by God's revealed word, he came with mercy first. And I think the apostle's dealing with them that way. I appeal to you. without having to bring the hammer down now. I appeal to you before that. I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Here's how Isaiah's word went on concerning the coming Messiah. Yes, he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He came first with mercy. And that is encouraging. The final judgment day has not yet come. The season of mercy is upon us. We can repent now. We don't have to have the hammer come down. And I think that's how Paul is dealing with these folks, and I think it's wonderful. I think also of the word in the Gospels that when Christ himself was being crucified, Luke 23:35, when the rulers sneered at him and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah." He could have called on legions of angels to bring judgment against them and rescue for himself, but he chose not to. Again, a word from Isaiah, he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he offers himself in that way. He humbled himself, gave himself up for the sake of mercy. The Apostle Peter says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He made no threats. Instead, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So I think Paul seems to have been approaching these folks at Corinth in the same manner. I would just hold that out to us for application. The whole concept that we live in the season of mercy before the second coming. Christ came first with mercy. You may entrust yourself to his mercy today. And we should. Let us not resist repentance. We can repent today. He came first with mercy. And so Paul, in this writing, can say to you, as I would say to you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you again for this repentance. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for those words. Those are good, good words. There are really only two more things I want to touch on briefly today from chapter 10. You're going to hear Paul use the words, the weapons we fight with. So I want to touch on that. What's he talking about? And then finally, you'll hear Paul use the words, the field God assigned to us. So I want to touch on those two things. Why make mention of weapons? I'm not saying that answer out loud, but it's a little interesting, isn't it? Why talk about a fight? Why talk about strongholds? Why talk about demolishing things? You know? And I think it's because of how high the stakes are in terms of ideas believed. It is a war, and it makes every difference. The stakes are as high as war with the idea of what is believed and what ideas are embraced. And the war was between ideas. That's why it talks about thoughts, taking captive thoughts, because ideas are embraced, ideas are believed. What you believe is everything. And it has to do with thoughts. And there were purveyors of thoughts, purveyors of ideas, seeking to, well, what does it say? Pretensions and arguments that are against the knowledge of God. That was in the mix. That's a fight. And I think you and I know that it's a fight right now. Ideas and the war of ideas, whether or not those embraced concepts are against Christ or obedient to Christ. And so he was in the same mix. I'm not saying our days are newly, like they didn't have nearly as much trouble as we have now. No, they did. They really did. But I do perceive in our world the war of ideas. The battle of ideas is raging in very specific ways today. Very particular things are in the mix for the battle of ideas. And I think one of the principal ones is whether or not we have anything from God that we can trust as a reliable revelation in writing. That fight started a lot longer before today. But as far as how it operates in our lives and in the lives of those we know, that is so radically huge in schools, in colleges, in universities, in the realm of popular opinion, popular culture, talk on the streets, movies, anything. The calling into question of the Bible as reliable is a huge fight. The stakes are life and death over that one. They really are. World Magazine had a gripping quote from Rosaria Butterfield in an interview that was published this week. A gripping quote from her. Many of you would know that Rosaria had been a tenured professor of women's studies at Syracuse University. A brilliant, passionate advocate, but at the time, a passionate advocate for the legitimacy of homosexual practice before her own change of understanding through the scriptures. She was an English professor and became the professor of the women's studies program at Syracuse University. Nowadays, when she speaks at universities or public forums, she's often met by protesters. Probably partly because of her history, her publications since then. She's met by protesters. And in this interview, Marvin Olasky asked her, how does she react to protesters against her at the universities? And she said this is the world I helped create through my earlier teaching. I don't get a free pass. I know the Lord's forgiven and delivered me, given me a joy in life I could have never imagined living before. But I did this. I taught thousands of students to despise the Bible. I just thought, what a statement to make. But what it reflects also is the reality of the war, the battle. She taught them at the time earlier. Taught them to despise the Bible. She was an English professor teaching to despise the Bible. And with that rejection of revelation from God and with so many influential persons so actively seeking to persuade, fundamental understandings of just even who we are as human beings in the universe, what is meaningful for us as human beings, what is good for human beings? It's all up for grabs culturally. It's that much of a fight. And the concept of the justice of God's judgment called into question. The uniqueness of Christ as Savior called into question. We could name many, many, many more. But I set before you 2 Corinthians 10. Because it's always been a problem like that in its own ways. And it's a fight, but it's got to be a fight, not for personal ego, not for self-righteousness, not for any of those things. It has to be a fight for knowing God, the knowledge of God, by means of what he has made known through his word. That's got to be a fight like that, with all of the integrity and gentleness and forthrightness and that the Apostle Paul has described for his own ministry. The weapons they fought with, he said, were weapons of righteousness. And they can't be ego trip, and they can't be power trip, and they can't be any of those things. There is such a thing as a worldly approach. There would be a kind of fighting that would be out of line, but he said that they hadn't fought in that way. And here's an encouraging thing, and I'll close with this. The weapons that he used addressed very directly the ideas, because it addressed thoughts, it addressed arguments, it addressed how people come to believe, it addressed persuasion. They addressed all of those things, but he says, with divine power. With divine power. And that means then that if you're called, well, you are definitely called upon to engage in putting forward the truth about the knowledge of God in the midst of a fight, that you are not on your own with your own cleverness, your own rhetorical skills. You're not on your own to persuade. We are seeking to be proclaimers of truth as commissioned, assigned ones, like he was. He goes on and on. I'm not going to go at length about, you know, so this is the field of our assignment. I think he's saying we got to you first with the gospel. We were the ones that brought it the first time. So these other guys are coming in, and they're boasting about whatever they're boasting about. But the Lord sent us. The Lord sent us. And our involvement with you to teach and all that kind of thing, it's simply on assignment. But I think where there's encouragement in the idea for you and for me, when you are called upon to deal with argument, not to argue as such or for its own sake, but when you are called upon to fight such things as are disobedient to Christ and against the knowledge of God, you don't do so in your own power. The kinds of weapon is the truth itself, and it comes from him and carries his authority.